invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. We are beginning a new sermon series looking at this Old Testament book of Daniel this morning. As you have, you can see in the bulletin this morning, I have chosen to title this sermon, Daniel, Faithfulness in Exile. I very briefly considered titling it, Dare to be a Daniel. Indeed, a part of what this book is about is encouraging us to be like Daniel, to dare to stand alone, to dare to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, to not be sucked in by the world around us, to not compromise biblical truth or biblical values as the world tries to squeeze us into its mold. That's only part of what this book is about. More than that, this book is about faithfulness, our faithfulness to God, but also God's faithfulness to us. So this is not just a book that is calling us to do what is right and good. It is a book, as all of Scripture does, that points us to focus on our God, on His faithfulness, on His goodness, on His grace and mercies to His people, even in exile, as Daniel and his friends are here in exile in Babylon. So let's look together at the opening section of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. We'll look this morning just at verses 1 through 7. Daniel 1, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hashaniah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names: Daniel, he called Belteshazzar; Hananiah, he called Shadrach; Mishael, he called Meshach; and Azariah, he called Abednego. And thus far, God's holy word, may He write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our God, how we praise You that You are a sovereign and faithful God. And how we pray that You would this morning draw near to us and teach us from Your word. Reveal Yourself to us, O God, this morning. We thank You that the Bible is Your word to us, the very revelation of who You are and what You require of us. So indeed, be present with us. Show us Your glory in Your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible refers to Christians as being pilgrims, sojourners, exiles in this world. That's who we are. Hebrews 11, the writer to the Hebrews says that these great faithful people of the faith acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Peter begins his first letter, 1 Peter 1:1, by addressing his audience as, quote, elect exiles, sojourners, strangers, exiles. That's who Christians are. We live in this world as exiles, and even as Americans, we more and more are becoming exiles. Even if we were born and raised here. Someone recounted for me this week a conversation in which one person was trying to tell the other people, Americans, all of them, just who they were, what they believed, basics of Christianity. And the other couple was just astounded. They had just never heard anything like this before. Many of us grew up in the era when the Billy Graham Crusades were on television, national television. Now today, for people, the Bible and Christian teaching and Christian basics is becoming more and more foreign. Daniel is about life in exile. How to live in a foreign land. As I begin this morning, let me point out a few things that we're going to see in Daniel in terms of this living in exile. First of all, notice there isn't going to be any sense of hostility to culture on behalf of Daniel and his friends. No hostility on their part to culture, though hostility on the part of others toward them. There's no desire we see in Daniel to remove themselves from culture. And thirdly, we see that they have the ability to serve Christ in culture. The ability to serve Christ in culture. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah earlier had encouraged, or God through Jeremiah, had encouraged Israel during their captivity in Babylon to seek the welfare of the city into which I am sending you into exile. To seek its welfare, because, he says, in its welfare is your welfare. No sense of hostility, no sense of desire to remove themselves, the ability to serve Christ in culture, and yet the call not to compromise. We must stand firm in the faith. We must be willing to speak the truth in love. We must be willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's what we see in the book of Daniel. Now, another message that we see in the book of Daniel is that in the midst of suffering and in the midst of signs that might have some relation to signs of the end times, Daniel is going to say the end is not yet. We have this wonderful apocalyptic passage, a revelation-like passage at the end of Daniel. Daniel's chapters 7 to 12. And the point here is the end is not yet. Endure to the end. Be faithful now. Really, throughout history, Christians in each generation have tended to speculate and oftentimes be convinced that they are living in the end times. because their times bear a resemblance, perhaps, to some things that clearly Scripture tells us is the time of the end. And sometimes Christians despair when Christ does not come again. I get emails from a friend pretty regularly of different websites and things, as he believes all of the things that are happening in our country and the world are all the fulfillment of these signs in Scripture of the end times and the soon return of Jesus Christ. We do pray that Christ does return, but the main point in Daniel is press on. Press on. God alone knows the time of the end. Press on in faithfulness. And Christ will return at the proper time. Now, how do we do that? We're going to look at that as we move forward in this series. Two things I want us to see from our passage this morning are just these: God's sovereignty and Satan's strategy. God's sovereignty and Satan's strategy. The book begins by telling us of Daniel and his friends and many others as well being taken from Judah into exile in Babylon. And we read here in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, oftentimes when we think of the exile, Israel's Babylonian exile, we think of one date, 587, 586, but really that is only the final of what we can really say was kind of a three-stage Israel being taken into exile. Here, we are probably dealing with the first stage of this exile, which took place in 605. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians, the very famous historic battle, the Battle of Carchemish, and then swept down into Palestine, into Israel. And so many then were taken into exile. Nebuchadnezzar, as the text tells us here in verse 1, besieged the city of Jerusalem. So we see this siege coming as a result of this battle and defeat over the Egyptians, who also at that point seem to have been in an alliance with the Assyrians, but now the Babylonians are coming to power and they besiege Jerusalem. And many are taken away. But notice what verse 2 says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. This is the Lord's doing. It is God's doing. Nebuchadnezzar is merely God's instrument in this. Now, why does God do this? God here is being faithful to His promises. Over and over again, God has said that you will go into exile, and He has been specific, you will go into exile in Babylon. In fact, we see it very clearly in Isaiah chapter 39, where envoys come from Babylon, and Hezekiah shows him all that is in the temple, including the vessels in the temple. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says the days are going to come when Israel will go into exile. Your sons, your princes will go into exile. And here we see this fulfillment. This is God's judgment for Israel's sin. Not just people, but even vessels in the house of the Lord. The things used for worship are taken away as well. This, in one sense, is not only a defeat and humiliation for Israel, but in another sense, from the standards of the world, God Himself, Yahweh Himself, has been defeated here. Yahweh Himself has been humiliated. Our gods are stronger than the God of Israel. But God is willing to suffer this, quote, humiliation, to be despised, to be mocked for judgment and ultimately the salvation of His people. Of course, this in some ways points us forward to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Suffered, mocked, humiliated for the salvation of His people. The point here is that God is in control. That God is sovereign, even over exile, even over the difficulties of life, even when we're ripped either physically or spiritually or morally from a place we know and taken to another place. God is in control. God is absolutely sovereign. And in this topsy-turvy world, we need to rest in this truth. Any of you know, of course, the death of Elizabeth Elliot's husband, first husband, Jim Elliot, a famous missionary story. She was actually married two more times. Her second husband also died. And after her second husband died, she would later tell the story that the Apostles' Creed in particular became very important to her. The Apostles' Creed. Why? She said this, "I needed a reminder of what had not changed. I needed a reminder of what had not changed." Well, for us, what has not changed and will not change is God, His truth, His Word. God is absolutely sovereign and in control. But secondly, we see Satan's strategy. We see this in verses 3 to 7. Satan's strategy. The king here, we read, commands Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch. Now understand, when we see this word eunuch, it can actually have two meanings, sometimes overlapping. One is someone who has been castrated for a certain reason. But oftentimes this Hebrew word is simply a reference to officers in a court. And so we don't know which is actually true of this chief eunuch, Ashpenaz. But he is told to bring some of the people of Israel, of the royal family and of the nobility. And look at how he describes them: youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace. Go out and get the cream of the crop from the captives of Israel. The handsome ones, the intelligent ones, the composed ones, the ones who have presence, the ones who have it, whatever it is. Bring them in. The smartest ones. Bring them in. What Nebuchadnezzar is going to do here is he's going to take the future leaders of Israel, these young men, these boys, probably early teens, at this point. He's going to take them and he's going to turn them for his own use. And isn't it that exactly Satan's strategy? To take people and to turn them for his own use. To serve and to follow him. He's a deceiver. He's going to deceive us, or try to deceive us, to lead us away from the truth so that we serve him. Of course, this was his strategy in Eden. Did God really say? Now, this attack of Satan includes three primary ingredients here. First of all, it includes indoctrination. Indoctrination. Look again at verse 4, the very end. To bring these youths without blemish who are intelligent, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. To teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. There's nothing wrong with reading the literature of another people, reading things outside of our own culture and our own comfort zone. In fact, many of these things are good and important to read. But what's the intent here? Much of this literature would have been filled with stories of the gods of Babylon. It would have been myths of these gods. It would have been infused throughout the literature. There was no separation in the ancient world really between the basic, quote, facts of science or math or whatever it might be with the gods of Babylon. So the attempt here is to indoctrinate in these views. Language. It's okay to learn a foreign language, but language is subtle. And language is interesting. The one who controls language controls culture. If we can control the culture, the language, change the language, come up with new language, we can control the culture. And if you remembered back in fall at some point, or late summer, when the news came out that California had a new curriculum, that the Board of Education was trying to impose across the state of California. I don't know where that stands right now. I haven't followed it. I think it might have been voted down. But at the end of this curriculum were hundreds, it was a glossary of hundreds and hundreds of words, most of them words that were either new or redefined. If we can get people speaking this kind of language, we can change them. What we're about here, what Satan's about here, is no less than a worldview change for these young Israelites. A worldview change. You know, sometimes when our children say, "I want to go to a movie," we'll go on to certain websites and look and see, is this an appropriate movie? Is it clean? Is there, you know, what about sexuality? What about bad language in this movie, etc.? Violence, etc., etc. But those all things are important, and I don't mean to play them down, but the question we need to be asking our kids is, what is the worldview that's being presented in that movie or in that book? It's not just the surface issues of profanity and violence, though those are deep-seated issues as well, but what's the worldview What worldview are you gaining from that? Is being inculcated in you from that show, from that movie, from that book? Of course, this kind of indoctrination is happening today, not just in California, but in education across the country. I don't believe there's any one right thing to do. I've said it many times from this pulpit in terms of schooling, public school, private or Christian school, homeschool. Those are all good options depending on you, your children. I do believe, as one writer, one Christian leader has said, it's sinful to put your kids in government schools. I don't agree with that. What about the Christians in Germany? It's illegal to homeschool. Britain recently tried to pass a law banning homeschooling. These four are in government schools. These four boys are in government schools. But what we need them to be aware of are Satan's schemes, Satan's attacks, the way Satan comes at us. You know, sometimes we rightly say this is the playbook of Marx. Take away parental influence and control in education. And it was the playbook of Marx and others. But it goes back a lot farther than Marx. This is the playbook of Satan himself. In addition to indoctrination, we see acculturation. In verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. What Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do here is to seduce these four and others into the lifestyle of Babylon. The good life, the sumptuous food of the king, the good food, the Ruth's Chris steakhouse steaks, the best wines. This is what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. Now, next week, we're going to see that these four stand their ground here. They eat only vegetables, which actually is, I'll point out next week, is actually more than vegetables, includes more. And they don't do it, they don't reject this other food for ceremonial purity reasons, I'm going to argue next week. They do it to be strong in the Lord. The strategy here is addiction to creature comforts. It's addiction to the things of this world. It's subtle, but it's effective. Sinclair Ferguson writes this: the good life that Daniel was offered was intended by the king to wean them away from the hard life to which God had called him, Daniel. It would encourage him to focus on himself and on a life of enjoyment. It would lead him to think of himself no longer as a servile Israelite, but as a distinguished courtier. There is an echo here of the wilderness temptations of our Lord, Dr. Ferguson writes. And he goes on to say this: somebody in Nebuchadnezzar's palace knew enough about the human heart to see that most men have their price, and that good times, comfort, self-esteem, and a position in society are usually a sufficient bid for a soul. Most men have their price. What's yours? What's yours? See indoctrination, we see acculturation. Third, we see an attack on their identity, or we could call this identification. Notice in verses 6 and 7 the names of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah are changed here. Why are the names changed? In the changing of names, there is an attempt to change their identity, to change how they understand who they are in the Lord. The Hebrew names here all contain names for God. They all contain either the names Elohim or Yahweh. Daniel, E-L at the end, means God is my judge. Hananiah, Yahweh, at the end, means the Lord is gracious. Mishael, Elohim, means that who is like God. And Azariah, again Yahweh, means the Lord, Yahweh, is my helper. The Hebrew names that they are given all invoke the names of Babylonian gods. Bel, Nebo, Marduk. It's an attempt of changing identity. These are your gods, you Israelites. These are now your gods. Follow and worship them. At the very least, may have the effect of causing these young boys to be confused, to wonder who they are. At worst, the attempt was to make them forget their past, to forget the God that they had grown up worshiping. There's something in a name. There's something in a name. Friday, Christy and I went and visited the Atkinsons and met their little baby, Ian. And I, as I always often do, I ask, you know, these family names, Ian Benedict Atkinson, where'd you get these names from? And they just said, no, we like the meaning of them. Ian, meaning the Lord is gracious. Benedict, meaning blessed. Blessed of God. Key question, who am I? Our identity, who am I? As I've said before, one of our family's favorite movies is the movie Miracle. It's based on the 1980 Winter Olympics when the USA hockey team defeats the powerful, overwhelming Soviet Union hockey team that had won the Olympics for every year going back 20 years, or every 4 years. And Herb Brooks, the coach, tries to get his team to, you know, get to know each other and be one as a team. And he asks them, well, who are you? And they say their name and where they're from. And he asks them, who do you play for? And they all say their college team, University of Minnesota, Boston University. Most of them were from one or the other. And then there's this one scene later on, kind of the turning point in the movie, when they had not played so well in Norway against the Norwegian national team, and they tied him, and he lines him up to run, or whatever, skate, what we used to call suicides in basketball practice, up and up and back and up the half line and back up to the end and back and over and over and over again. And there's this scene where Michael Ruzioni, if you remember that name, was the one who scored the winning goal against the Soviets to win that match. He simply calls out, "Michael Ruzioni, Boston, Massachusetts." And Herb Brooks says, "Who do you play for?" He said, "I play for the United States of America." And that's the end of that scene. He dismisses them at that point. Who are we? Who are we? Who do we play for? Who do we serve? Satan wants us to get our eyes off of God, to be tempted to be led astray by his strategies, by his ways to serve him. Through indoctrination, through acculturation, through the questioning of our identity in Christ, he wants us to get our eyes off God. Here comes in the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 with these important words: don't be conformed to this world. One paraphrase puts it this way: don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How we think, what we think, how we evaluate matters. Watch what you let in. Evaluate what you let in. Be filled with what is good and upright and holy. May God give us grace to follow Him, to stand against the devil's schemes. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you that you are good and gracious. That you, O God, give us all that we need for life and for godliness. May we not rely on Nebuchadnezzar or the gods of this world to give us what they want us to have. May we look to you, O God. For from your hand comes our identity. From you comes every good gift. Keep our eyes focused on you and on our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals once again. Let's stand together and sing hymn number 580. 580, "Lead On, O King Eternal."